want to preach a sermon this morning entitled God's Plan of Salvation. Now, I'm going to do something that I normally don't do. Matter of fact, I can't remember the last time I've done this. I don't have a particular text of Scripture I'm going to be reading from and preaching from today. So if you've got your Bibles ready, you can rest them for a little bit until I come to a passage that you are familiar with. And if you want to turn to that, then you're more than welcome to. God's Plan of Salvation. Now, back when I was in college at Walnut Ridge, Arkansas, I attended a little school called Southern Baptist College. There was a little gospel tract that was very popular amongst college ministries. And the tract was called The Plan of Salvation. And it went something like this. God is sinless and man is sinful and Jesus Christ is the solution to that. Divide that exists between holy God and sinful man. And the way that you reconcile yourself to God is by admitting that you are a sinner and praying a prayer, making a decision, and boom, you're in. So, and I used that early in my ministry. That's what I thought to be the truth. And I think it was a fairly good track. I just don't think it's the best track, the best gospel track. Nowadays, I would not use that approach if I'm talking to someone about their soul. So this morning's sermon is not entitled The Plan of Salvation, but it's entitled God's Plan of Salvation. And there's a little difference. Well, there's a lot of difference between the two, as a matter of fact. Because when we think about God's plan of salvation, right square in the center of God's plan of salvation is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of sinners. And when we think about Jesus Christ, there are five events in His life that make possible and guarantee the salvation of all of His elect, of all of His church, and all of His people. And those five things are the 5 points of my sermon this morning. Now, don't get too bent out of shape about me having 5 points to preach through this morning. I'm going to move through them pretty quickly. But here they are. The first one is this. We need to think about the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that connect to the salvation of sinners? Number two, we need to think about His substitutionary penal death. Number three, we need to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which will make up the bulk of my sermon this morning. Then number four, we need to think about His session in heaven, His ascension to heaven, and His session in heaven that He is in now. He is ruling and reigning from glory, even as I speak. And then point number five is this, His glorious return. Jesus Christ is coming again. Not as a baby. Not to be despised and rejected. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He's coming to settle up and square things away. So let's think first of all about the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that it is absolutely necessary that we believe the Bible story about Jesus Christ never, ever once sinned? Never. So we start with the definition into what is sin. The Old Baptist Catechism teaches us that sin is the transgression of or the lack of conformity unto the law of God. Did you get that? It covers both sins of commission and sins of omission. Sin is the transgression of, the violation of, the breaking of the law of God. That's sins of commission. But it's also the failure to conform to the law of God. It's the failure to do what is commanded of you. You can't do it because you're in bondage to your sin. That's sins of omission. Jesus Christ never committed a sin and never committed a sin of omission as well. Because the reason this is important is because when Adam was in the garden, Adam was placed there not just as a single person, but Adam was the federal head, the federal representative of the human race. God decided in His own wisdom that He would test every single one of us through Adam. Not through each individual act. God didn't create people and then put each one in the garden and say, "Now don't eat of that tree of life over there, tree of knowledge. Can't have that one. Can't have that. If you do, you'll die." And then that one passed or failed, and He brought another one in and passed or failed. No, it didn't work like that. But the whole human race was represented by Adam. And so if Adam fell, then the whole human race fell with him. If Adam succeeded, which he did not, then the whole human race would have succeeded with him. Reminds me of when I was in the fifth grade. We were at recess time, and there were a bunch of us kids out there, and the teacher decided that she was going to decide, this is the way she was going to decide who was going to get to go in the lunch line first. So she'd divide us up into two groups, and then she picked two people from each group and said, "You're going to represent your group, and if you win this event, then your group will go get to eat lunch." And so I was one of them. I represented my group, and this other guy represented his group. And we were going to have a foot race. A foot race. And so I prepared for my foot race. I took my shoes off and my socks. I really believed as a kid I could run faster if I ran barefoot. Isn't that something? How did I ever think that? But I did. So I took my shoes off and I took my socks off and I got on the starting line and the other guy kept his shoes on, and she said, "All right, on the count of three, you got to go." And the winners then, that team gets to go first in the lunch line. And so she said, "Go," and we took off, and I won. I was pretty fast as a kid, so we got to go. Now, not everybody in my group ran that race. Not everybody in my group was tested. I was the representative of that group, and so was Adam. And so when Adam sinned, Lily sinned with him. When Adam sinned, Joel sinned with him. When Adam sinned, Ron sinned with him. Because we are in his loins, we are his posterity. And when Adam fell, we all fell with him. So Adam then, our first representative, failed the test. And as a result now, all of us have become sinners by association with him. We are sinners by nature, and because we are sinners, we then sin. Now, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You want to sin. You're in bondage to sin. It starts manifesting itself real early in the lives of children. You don't have to teach this stuff to them. It's just natural to them. So when Adam sinned, the whole human race fell into darkness under the curse of sin, and there is no hope for that salvation, for that human race to be saved in and of themselves. So what did God do? God, in His eternal plan of salvation, had already predetermined that Jesus Christ would be the second Adam. You can read about this in Romans chapter 5. In the first Adam, we fell because he sinned and we fell with him. But the second Adam came and wasn't tested just with one test at one particular moment. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was tested every single day of his life for 33 years straight. And he never violated God's law. And he never failed to conform to the law of God. And wonder of wonders, he did this not for himself. He was the Son of God. He had no need of righteousness. He had no need of acquiring a right standing with God. He was God. And so why would he live a sinless life, Rocker?
Because he's God's Son.
There you go. That's a pretty good answer. Because he's God's Son. Why would he live a sinless life? Not for himself, but for his church, for his people, for his elect, for his bride, for his body, For those for whom he would die for, those are whom he lived for. And so when Jesus Christ completed his life, he had crossed every T, he had dotted every I. He had not missed one. And he had acquired a righteousness for his people. And then lo and behold, he didn't make us work for it, but he graciously gave it to us. When the Holy Spirit of God regenerates your heart, when you cry out to God and say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner," the righteousness of Jesus Christ is charged to your account. Credited to your account. It's imputed to you, as the Bible says. And now you have a right standing with God. Not because of anything you've done. Not because you're a good person, you're a good husband, you're a good father, you're a good mother, you're a good wife. That's not the standing, the basis of which you have your right standing with God. No, you are perfect in the sight of God because the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been charged to your account. You are right with God. You are so right with God that God calls you a saint. Even right now, you're a saint because you have a perfect standing with God. God's plan of salvation includes the Savior being sinless. Although he was tempted in every point like we are, like Hebrews 4 says, he did not sin. Now, if that's not enough to just boggle your mind and keep you occupied from now into eternity future, I don't know what will. Because you and I can't go 5 seconds without sinning. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ going 33 years and never breaking God's law and always conforming to it, doing exactly what was required of him. It's amazing, isn't it? Praise the Lord for our sinless Savior. But the second thing that we need to think about in God's plan of salvation is not only his sinless life, but his sacrificial death or his substitutionary penal death. Now, if we were to ask all the kids in here this question, how did Jesus die?
On the cross.
What's that?
On the cross.
On the cross. That's what every one of our kids would say, no doubt about that. Sarah and Cole, y'all are doing pretty good with him. You're catechizing him well.
He learned that from school.
But no son or daughter would say, "Well, Jesus died in a chariot wreck," or "Jesus died of a heart attack," or "Jesus died because he got mugged one day and someone stabbed him in the back." Those are all possible ways that Jesus could have died, but Jesus did not die like that, but he willingly gave up his life to die as a substitutionary penal sacrifice. And those two words are key for us. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says this: God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, here it comes, Christ died for us. That little word "for" is the Greek word "huper," and it means in the place of us. He died as our substitute. When Christ was hanging on Calvary, he should not have been there. He didn't deserve anything to be there except the fact that he was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. But it was us who should have been there. We're the guilty ones. We're the ones that broke God's law over and over and over again. We're the ones who are cursed through the curse of Adam. That should have been us on the cross. God should have poured his wrath out upon us. But instead, Jesus said to the Father, "Give that to me. I want that. I'll take that for them. I'll be their substitute." Somebody, and God the Father says, "Well, that's fine because somebody has to die. The soul that sins must die." There's no getting around that. You know, some people can try to sweep things under the rug. Some people can try to forgive things that are there and just make like they don't exist anymore. That doesn't happen with a just God. You can't cut corners if you're going to be just. Because if you're just, you have to be right. And you have to be right all the time. And so when God said the soul that sins must die and the wages of sin is death, He meant exactly what He said, and there's no getting around it. None whatsoever. So the soul that then sins must die. So God says somebody's got to die, and Jesus said, I'll die. Put that on my account. I'll go to the cross for those sinners. Not because they're good, but I'll die for them because it's part of our covenant. Those are the ones whom you chose before the foundation of the world. And so I'll die in their place. And God said, if that's the case, if you'll die in their place, then you must take their penalty as well. That's the penal part of death. Comes from the word penalty. And so here's what the Father did to His Son. Are y'all ready for this? Would you do this to your son? Would you do this to your daughter? God, while His Son was hanging on Calvary's cross, already beaten and despised, already gone through racking pain, which is not the suffering that He went through for us to save us from our sins, although the beating He took was excruciating, the mocking He took was humiliating, but that's not the suffering that redeemed us from our sins. The suffering that Jesus Christ went through is something that you can't see with the naked eye. But if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you'll hear this. On Calvary's cross, the just Father measured out every one of my sins and your sins and every sin of everyone that has ever been saved and will be saved, and calculated the torture, the misery, the anguish that those sins deserve. And when He measured them out, He put them in His metaphorical cup, and Jesus Christ drank every single drop of it. Do you remember what He prayed in the garden? Father, if this cup can pass from me, please let it be. He prayed that 3 times, and the Father said, it can't happen. You must drink it, and you must drink all of it. Our Savior, the Son of God, said, I'll drink it all. And so there He hung on the cross, and there the Father brutally bruised Him, as Isaiah said, inflicted upon Him all of the anguish and misery and horror that your soul would have experienced had you gone to hell without Christ. He died for you. There's no greater love story than this. There's no greater love than this. Jesus Christ died substitutionally, and He died penally. Every last one of your sins, my dear friend, has been paid for in full.
Amen.
To the point where that God now looks upon you and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. All of your sins, every last stinking one of them, has been covered and washed by the blood of Jesus. That's God's plan of salvation. Hallelujah. Well, in order to be saved, we have to have a Savior. That Savior must be sinless. That Savior must die a sacrificial, substitutionary, penal death, so that we as guilty sinners can go free. And then the third one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to that one because I want to finish with it. And then the fourth thing about God's plan of salvation is this. That is, He is session in heaven. So if we were to ask children now, where is Jesus Christ? Where is Jesus Christ? Anybody, any of you kids got an answer for that? Where is He right now? He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in His glorified body. And the reason He is there is because when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, appeared on the earth for over 50 days, He ascended back up into glory and He took His seat right by the Father. There He sits as the sovereign. There He sits as the one who rules and reigns every single person, every single event, every single ant, every single sparrow, every single king, every single thing that takes place in this world. It's under His authority. There is nothing outside His purview as the sovereign. And there is nothing that goes on without His approval or His decree. That's the extent and scope of His rule and His reign. He is not a king among kings. He is the King of little kings and the Lord of little lords. All authority, He said in Matthew 28:16, has been given to Me in heaven and in earth. So go therefore with My permission. Go therefore with My blessing and preach My name among all nations and make disciples. And baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to acknowledge the Trinity's work in your salvation. There He sits as a sovereign. There He sits as the Lord of lords and King of kings. There He sits in need of no one to make Him Lord of anything. You'll never hear this from me, but if you attend another church and if you hear a preacher say, "You know, I think it's time you make Jesus the Lord of your life," that man needs to read his Bible again. Because Jesus is already Lord. And if you could make Him Lord, what does that make you? It makes you Lord of Him. If you can tell the Lord what to do, if you can tell the Lord how to do things, what does that say of you and what does that say of Him? He needs not your permission to be Lord of your life. He conquered you when He saved you. He moved in on His own authority and took control of your life. He didn't need your permission to do that. If He did, what kind of a God would He be? He would be a God not worth worship. That's the kind He would be. He would be less than us. If we can tell Him what to do. His heavenly session. There He sits right now. In all of His glory. And then let me get to the fifth thing. His return. Jesus Christ is coming again, friend. Oh, it's going to be a glorious event. One day, and some believe one day soon, it could be tomorrow, it could be 10,000 years from now. I don't know. I don't know the mind of the Father. But one day, God the Father, who has this event in His hands and His hands only, He's going to turn to His Son, the Lord of glory, the one seated at His right hand, and He's going to say to Him, "It's time. It's time. Go get Him." And the Son will arise from His throne. And He, as He arises from His throne, Gabriel grabs His trumpet and gives it a loud blast announcing the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And my dear friend, when He shows up this time, He won't come as a baby. He will come as a king. He won't come born in a manger, nor riding on the donkey at the beginning of Holy Week, but he comes this time riding on that white stallion with his sword dipped in blood, ready to put an end once and for all sin, death, and Satan. He comes as the conqueror, the victor. And oh, what a glorious return it will be. For he will wipe out in one fell swoop his enemies, including death, and throw them all into the lake of fire, into hell forever and ever, and lock them away, never to be released again. And then he will come and usher in his church into the glories of heaven. And we will be with Jesus forever and forever and forever. Now, these five major stellar events of the Lord Jesus Christ are nothing short of miraculous. I mean, can you imagine Buddha pulling something off like this? Or Confucius? Or any other so-called religious leader of our time? Absolutely not. They pale in insignificance compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are all these miraculous things. And all five of them contribute to the eternal plan of salvation of our just and gracious God. Now let me go back to that third point and talk about that just for a moment. What was that third point? You remember? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came out of the grave on that third day, he came out of the grave like no one has ever come out of the grave. Because Jesus was not resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. We don't call it Resuscitation Day. We call it Resurrection Day. And there's a reason for that. This resurrection is such a miraculous thing that it confounds the natural mind. Now, the resurrection seemed to have taken the disciples by surprise. But this was no secret. The Lord Jesus Christ announced his death and resurrection repeatedly. For example, in John chapter 2, he says, "As Jonah was 3 days in the fish's belly, so will the Son of Man be, and then he will rise again." In Matthew chapter 12, he says that the exact same thing. And in Matthew chapter 16, he says, "If you will tear down this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." So the scripture is replete with references to the Lord Jesus Christ dying and then resurrecting. But when this catastrophic event of his death took place, it seemed to just sweep away any remembrance that the disciples had about him speaking about resurrection. They had all scattered before he was crucified, and they were all in despair. They couldn't be found as the group that they once were. So when the resurrection then of Jesus Christ took place, it replaced that catastrophe with a eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe is a word that J.R.R. Tolkien coined back in the 1940s when he was writing his trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. A eucatastrophe is a sudden change for good. And so what was the eucatastrophe that Tolkien was referring to in his trilogy? Well, there are several of them if you've read the book or seen the movies. My most favorite one is the eucatastrophe at Helm's Deep. There when Aragorn and Theoden are fighting the orcs of the evil world. And it seems like all is lost. And then on the fifth day at sunbreak, there appears Gandalf the White in the east. And there is the army then of Erwin as well. It was a sudden change for the good. What is the eucatastrophe of the gospel? Well, the greatest eucatastrophe is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All was lost. All hope was gone. Despair had set in. Jesus had failed, so people thought. But on that resurrection morning, there's this sudden change for the good. The King lives. The King lives. Go and tell my people. Not living in a natural body, but now in that glorified body. Never to die again. So with that in mind, let's think about some applications of the resurrection. So first of all, as I've already said, the resurrection is not resuscitation. There have been those in the scripture who have died and have been brought back to life. You can think of a few, can't you? For example, Lazarus. When Jesus went to Lazarus's tomb, and he stinketh by that time because he had been dead for a few days. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And what did Lazarus do? He came forth. But Lazarus died again. And then went to glory. Jesus was not resuscitated. Jesus was, of course, resurrected. When we think about the resurrection also, we should think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ should be celebrated not just one Sunday in the year, but it should be celebrated every day of the year, but especially every Sunday of the year. If a preacher only preaches or only mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this Sunday of the year, he is doing the gospel a severe injustice. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has absolutely nothing, nada, zilch, to do with the fictional, godless Easter bunny and his or her eggs. Nothing. It does nothing but rob Christ of his glory, of his resurrection. It's exactly what it does. We shouldn't even mention the name Easter. Just like we should never mention the name luck as well. We should call it resurrection because that's exactly what it is. Number four. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee from God that all who sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ will also be resurrected to glory on that great and final day. Therefore, Christian, do not fear death. Do you fear death? Death, there is nothing to fear. Death has been conquered by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Death has been demoted to nothing more than a messenger boy from God to hand deliver the message to his people. When death knocks on my door, and he says, I'm here, then he will say to me, well, Jim, I've been told to give you this message. It's from your father. It's time to come home. Come with me. Let's go home. That's the worst death can do to us. Let's go home. Number five. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is unique. It is the only one of its kind. It has only happened once. It will never be repeated. It will never happen again. The only person it's happened to is Jesus Christ. That's why we stand in awe of him today, that he is the one and only resurrected Lord. Now, friend, if God has saved you from your sins and from his wrath through his sinless Son, who died a sacrificial death in your behalf, who was resurrected from the grave, who now sits in heaven in his heavenly session as the sovereign over all, and who one day is coming again, that alone is enough for you to say, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But if God has not saved you, if you are here today and you are still in your sins, if you are lost and damned, there is no hallelujahs for you. There is no reason for you to praise God and give Him thanks, because you are damned in your sins. You are lost hopelessly. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. Absolutely nothing. You're in bondage to your sin, and there is no hope for you in and of yourself. I cannot save you. Your mom and dad cannot save you. This church cannot save you. There is only one who can save, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me promise you this. Let me guarantee you this. That He is ready and willing and able to save you right now. Right now. If you will humble yourself before Him, if you will acknowledge that you are a sinner, not just that you've sinned, but that you are a sinner, you're unclean, you're unworthy of His grace and His love. If you'll fall before Him and bow before Him, He will wash every one of your sins away by the blood of His Son. He will cleanse you of them all. He will adopt you as His sons and daughters into His family. He will be your Father. The Holy Spirit will seal you in that relationship until the day of redemption. You are guaranteed to make it to heaven because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ in you. If you don't believe me, listen to these words from Scripture. Here in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Or He says this, or Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to God. He's made all the provisions. And then one of my favorites, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says this. Now I want you to imagine in your mind as much as you can. Jesus speaking, if you're lost, if you're still in your sins, I want you to think about Jesus saying this directly to you. Are you ready? If you're lost, listen to this. It's as real as if you heard it in person. Jesus says to you, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friend, if I know one thing, I know one thing for sure. That if you're still lost and damned in your sin, for you to hear a message like this, it strikes at your heart. It makes you feel miserable. It makes you feel guilty and full of shame. And that's not my intent. That is not my intent. But that's what happens when Christ is preached. My intent is to point you to the one who can wash away your guilt and who can wash away your shame and all of your misery. And I promise you, Jesus Christ can do all of that in an instant. If you'll fall before Him and say, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner." So what should you do? Don't go home and think about it. Don't talk it over with your wife or your husband or your friends. What should you do right now, this very moment? While Christ is saying to you, "Come unto me," you should say, "Yes, that's what I want. Save me, O Lord. You should do it right now while He's speaking to your heart. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your gracious invitation to come to Christ. And thank You for Jesus, our sinless Savior. The Savior who died in our place. The Savior who was resurrected from the grave. The Savior who is now seated at Your right hand and who is coming again one day, and we hope one day soon. That Jesus is the one who stands before this congregation through the preaching of this gospel with extended hands, saying to sinners, "Come unto Me. Come now, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come and find rest for your souls in Christ." O Lord, may Your Holy Spirit search the hearts of everyone here and those who are outside of Christ, still in their sins. We pray that You would draw them to Jesus, and that they would come to know Him whom to know is life, that You would change them forever, starting today. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen.